Ladies and gentlemen, if I can ask you to take your seats, we're running a little bit behind schedule. We want to keep the session times to about the same length to give everybody an opportunity to present their ideas and have good time for question and answer. So if we can take a seat, I'd like to get started. My name is Andy Mall. I am a communicator with the Episcopal Diocese of Pittsburgh. I am honored to be part of the volunteer team that's throwing this amazing conference together. What I'd like to do is open this meeting with a serenity prayer, if we can. You can stay seated. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Amen. It's my pleasure to introduce our two speakers tonight. First, we have the man, the legend, the Reverend Canon Dr. Jay Geisler. He's the Canon for Formation with the Episcopal Diocese. He is also the rector of St. Peter's Episcopal Church in Brentwood. Dr. Geisler is co-chair of the Pittsburgh Pastoral Care Conference here, and he is an adjunct professor at Trinity Episcopal School for Ministry. He received his doctorate from the Pittsburgh Theological Seminary in Pastoral Counseling and his BA from La Roche College. Dr. Geisler is an addiction specialist and has worked with the addicted for over 20 years. He is well known for his dynamic teaching and effective work in the field of counseling and teaching, and really specializes in setting up 12-step programs. As a matter of fact, what time yesterday did you return? He doesn't know what day it is because he just stepped off a plane from traveling back from Kampala, Uganda, where he spent most of the time in northern Uganda teaching people how to do 12-step programs, the value of them with medical professionals and teaching them detox protocols. This guy is an expert in 12-step and recovery. Following Jay will be the Reverend Sean and Kate Norris from Southside Anglican Church in Pittsburgh. Sean and Kate started the Southside Anglican Church as a plant 3 years ago. Sean is an ordained Anglican minister and a singer-songwriter. I'll do the drums if you want to do something there. Kate is in the ordination process in the Anglican Diocese of Pittsburgh, and she is an artist. They have two small daughters, aged 1 and almost 4. And they run an open 12-step group on Wednesday nights on the South Side. And without further ado, I would like to introduce the Reverend Canon Dr. Jay.
By the way, Jay works fine. It's the name my mother gave me. Actually, my technical name is William Joseph, and in those days, I was raised Catholic. You couldn't name your child after anybody unless they were a saint. And my mother liked the name Jay, and she asked the priest, could I be named Jay? And they said no, because Jay isn't a saint. And I thought, well, you know, how are you going to get any good new names for saints if you don't let them, start? So, you know, that's the name my mother gave me. So there's an example. So I used my actual first initial of my middle name, Joseph. So that breaking down of the denominations. So here's what I'd like to tell you. I'm going to give you some basics of addiction. I want to let you know this presentation that I gave you, this is what I gave in Soroti, Uganda, to the Anglican bishop. One of his two sons, one's a priest, the other one is an alcoholic. Last year I carried the message to him. This year he showed up to the conference sober. His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us, and him and another pastor who did not get sober through the 12-step, but by finding Jesus, are starting the first 12-step meeting there in Kampala. So I'm giving you the information that I gave them. And I'd say this. If you want to work in addiction, you have to understand the disease, and then you also have to understand recovery. The disease is knowing the enemy, knowing how the enemy functions in this world. And then recovery is how the Holy Spirit works. And you already have one of the tools, the Our Father. Almost all the 12-step groups use the Our Father. The second is the Serenity Prayer, and I suggest you learn that. You can look at Reinhold Niebuhr's larger version of it. Some trace the Serenity Prayer back to Tolstoy. Some actually trace it back to St. Francis of Assisi. All we know is that AA used it from very early on, and it is the universal prayer with the Our Father in the 12-step program. The other one is to learn the 12 steps, and that's not on an intellectual level. You actually have to work them. You have to find out some of your own brokenness and work through it, and the Sermon on the Mount. I think with those four things, the whole Our Father, the Serenity Prayer, knowing the 12 steps in the Sermon on the Mount, which you can parallel, you got a good start. So I'm going to proceed here. ABCs of addiction, and you'll see why I call it the ABCs. Okay, that's the prison that I was in. I've been in recovery for 30 years. I have been in continuous recovery for 25. I did suffer one relapse. Okay, what is addiction? The classic definition, now this is like by the textbook, is progression. You always use more. You know, you used to be all right with, you know, 6 or 7 beers, now you're at 9. Or, you know, you used to be okay with smoking 1 joint, it's 2 joint. You used to be able to have 1 credit card, now you've got multiple credit cards. Loss of control and denial. Now, that is unique with this disease. Addiction is the disease that tells you that you don't have it. And last year when I was in Uganda, we went to the source of the denial. And I just want to let you know that it is a magnificent river, tremendous storms, crocodiles, the whole thing. But when I was over there, I told them I was going to give them a new definition of denial. Denial, if you look at it, don't even notice I am lying. That's what denial is. Lying is when you lie and they know you're lying. So when the police pull me over, the first thing I do if I'm speeding is I make sure I have my collar on. And then when they ask me, did you know you were speeding, I plead, really? And he knows I'm lying, I know I'm lying, but I'm polite in my lying. And if I end up actually in front of the judge, I just plead for mercy. That's lying. Denial is where you've told yourself a lie so often that you believe it. Joseph Goebbels, who was the minister of propaganda for Adolf Hitler, said this: tell a lie, tell a big lie, tell it often enough and people will believe it. If you wonder how the most educated country in Europe that had produced, Beethoven and all this wonderful music and culture was able to say that Jews are not people, it's because they told that lie. They told it big, they told it often enough, and people in the most cultured country in Europe believed it. That's denial. Denial is you don't even notice you're lying to yourself. Okay, now, a contemporary definition, and this works for any form of addiction. Take this, I'm going to focus on alcohol, but you can use it for cigarette addiction, sexual addiction, overeating, whatever you choose. It's characterized not by the progression, not by the loss of control, but by patterns of repeated use with detrimental results. If you only drink once a year, but you come home and you beat your spouse, by the technical definition, you would not be an alcoholic. But because of the results are so serious. I had a guy that was an engineer. He ended up on crack cocaine. He would get his check once a month, and he would go through that check in about a day. And then what would happen is that he'd end up homeless, and it actually got to the point where he was a frequent flyer. They wouldn't let him into the rehab. So he actually started swallowing glass, which forced them to bring him in. Eventually, they had to have a C-section without a child. And at one point, I said to him, why do you do this? Can't you see the results? You're homeless for the whole week. You've had to have, surgery. You've lost all your muscle tone. I mean, his stomach was bloated. He said, because for that one day, I'm king. The day he got his check, he spent everything. And so all I could do is tell him, you got to look at his results. And so that's the important thing. It's not what you're using. It's not how much you use. It's what it does to you. And ladies and gentlemen, I would say this. If you have something in your life that causes you to sin repetitively, I suggest that you have met an addiction. An addiction is something that makes you lie, whether it be hiding purchases that you make, or sneaking into the refrigerator when nobody's looking, whatever it is, if it makes you lie on a repetitive basis, I think you have lost control.
The dignity of person, addiction is an illness, not a moral weakness. Addicts are not bad people becoming good, they are sick people becoming well. And last year when I was in Uganda, that is the most important thing. We are created in the image and likeness of God, but there is the fall. And so all of us, every single one of us, is sick. Mother Teresa, I have friends who knew her personally, she was stubborn as an Albanian, which she was, and she had a sense of temper. Or as one writer put it after he met her, Shane Claiborne, she was like a grandmother who was always right. So she had some of her own brokenness. Adolf Hitler, on the other hand, who created some of the greatest crimes of, well, any century, carried a picture of his mother to the day he died. And the Jewish doctor that worked on his mother when he was dying, he spared him from everything. So even in the best of us, like Mother Teresa, there is some brokenness. And even in the worst of us, there is still some image of God. And so therefore, we need to heal the body, the mind, and the spirit. We need to focus on the whole person. And in ministry, I can tell you, laying shame and guilt on people doesn't accomplish anything. Guilt is telling you that you've done something wrong, and it is good. Shame, however, says, you know, not as guilt does, I've done a bad thing. Shame says that I am a bad thing. And that's the first thing we got to break, is that whole system of shame. Adam and Eve, the story in the garden, after they eat of the forbidden fruit, by the way, not just Eve, but it doesn't actually take effect until Adam also partakes, that what's the first thing they do? They hide from God in the garden. Shame. You know, they did something bad, but they've still created an image and likeness of God. But what the devil wants to do to us is said, we have done something so bad that we are no longer any good at all. What we are is we are all sick people becoming good. To quote from Alcoholics Anonymous, this is what happens with addiction. I've seen it over and over again. I worked at the jail. I worked at St. Francis's psych wing. The ends are always the same: jails, institutions, and death. Narcotics Anonymous says something very similar, except they stick dereliction in it. NA was founded later than AA, so they can refine it a little bit. And it is that prison of isolation. What I like to say is that Satan wants us to be isolated. And when you are against Satan, it is like, well, playing Michael Jordan in basketball. It is not going to go well. But if you have five of you and you break one of his legs, you got a shot in the game. And so that's why we have to do things as a team. That's why the groups, the church, counseling, therapy, the 12-step fellowships are so essential. And the other thing is we constantly have to work on keeping things simple, because we live in a complex world, and when people are wounded, they can't hear long explanations. But they can hear, you know, you are not a bad person becoming good, you're a sick person becoming well. That's something they can hear. Or, for example, when I tell them about the church, you know, there's all kind of definitions. I keep it real simple. The church is the family of families. And today, I'm here. There's all kind of different denominations. And I want you to know, you are all part of my family, because the church is the family of families. And so that is how we break isolation. Who is an addict? An addict is a person who has become enslaved by alcohol or other drugs. The word addict comes from Latin, two words, ad, for example, advent, you're moving towards the coming of Jesus into the world, and dicere, it's where we get the word dictionary, it's the word we get diction, to speak. It literally means to speak for another. Well, how does that work with an addict? Well, in ancient Rome, if you were a slave, you had no right to speak. Only your master could speak you. Very much like the Old South, you did not have the right to speak if you were accused of crime, only your master. So when someone is a master, they do not speak for themselves. It is actually the evil one that speaks for him. I had a friend who stole while he was sitting there with his mother, and he was sitting there with his father. They're watching a VCR. It's a number of years ago. And one went out to the kitchen, one went upstairs, and he stole the VCR off the table, went out, went up to the Hill District, sold it, copped some heroin, came back about 8 hours later. His parents were sitting in front of the television without the VCR, and they asked him, "Why did you steal the VCR?" And he said he took out the Bible and swore to God on it that he did not steal the VCR. You see, that's denial. He doesn't even know how sick he was. And so an addict does not speak for themselves. Some of us who work in the rehabilitation and the treatment have a saying, how do you know when an addict in active addiction is lying? When their lips move. Okay, how do you seek help? Nobody wakes up one day with the sun shining, birds singing, lover next to them, money in their pocket, and says, this is a great day to go to rehab. You know, it is pain. Pain is what causes that. Pressure, your peers, your partners, your parents, professionals, police. When the pain is greater than the pleasure. I used to have this slide, and it would say, when the pain is equal or worse than the pleasure, and somebody pointed out to me, no addict, if it's equal, it has to be bad. It has to be really intense for us to change. The sick are healed. If I could leave you with something, if you can remember this, and we're going to post this on the PGHPC.org website so you can take this. It's like the gospel. It's not supposed to have copyright or be trademarked. You know, take it, use it. If you give me credit, that's nice. If you don't worry about it. Just use it. Okay, the first symptom of addiction is denial. Don't even notice I am lying. The second is obsession. That the moment you do the drug, the act, you take the pill, you eat the piece of cake, whatever it is, you actually start a pattern of wanting more. They say in Narcotics Anonymous, one is too many, 1,000 is never enough. So obsession is where you're spending all that mental time, you know, the mental time thinking about it. It's like the film Fatal Attraction, where Glenn Close goes after it. That's what our obsession, we spend a lot of mental time. If people are actually thinking, am I an alcoholic or am I an addict, normal people don't do that. My mother was not an alcoholic. She never spent one moment wondering whether she's an alcoholic. If you're already thinking, do I have an addiction in this particular area, you probably have already crossed the line. Compulsion. Compulsion is Lay's potato chip. Nobody can take one. So you can see that you have these three symptoms. Denial. And by the way, asking somebody, are you an alcoholic? The only person who says, I'm an alcoholic, is somebody in recovery. I was raised in this area, Ingomar, Wexford area, and the farmers have a saying, love is blind, but the neighbors ain't. If you want to know if somebody's addiction, don't ask them, ask their friends, their neighbors, you know, the police, their employer. You know, I mean, I actually had a bishop one time who sat somebody down and said to him, are you an alcoholic? Your church has reported this to me. And he said, I used to be. And so I want to let you know, he let him off and he ended up dying of this disease. You know, what he should have done is called him in with, you know, his church or church members and actually confronted him. Okay, so those are the symptoms. And they're universal. It doesn't matter what the addiction is. Remember Clinton? I did not have sex with that woman. He redefined what having sex is, you know, the thing with Monica. But here's a guy who had a Rhodes Scholar, but it wasn't sex. Why? Because it didn't end up in intercourse. It was everything short of that. So, you know, I mean, what did that say to the young generation? You know, the only thing that's really having sex is intercourse. You can have any other type of what we used to call a sex, but it's not really sex because the president said, and he's got a Rhodes. That's how crazy this illness is. Okay, so it works for anything. Denial, obsession, compulsion, treatment, ongoing recovery. See if you can repeat that with me. Ready? Denial, obsession, compulsion, treatment, and ongoing recovery. The jail, they helped me with this. Treatment is knowing the illness. And ongoing, all addictions are lifelong. It's like sin. It's like, oh, I used to sin, but now I don't. It's ongoing. And the recovery is constantly keeping spiritually connected. Don't enable. You know what I like about most clergy? Is they're nice people. And because they're so nice, they don't like to confront people. They don't like to say the ugly truth to some people. And they've done statistics on clergy. Many of us come from alcoholic families or addictive families, and we were the hero in the family, and we continue to rescue people. Adult children of an alcoholic, they're born rescuers. Knights in shining armor are gone. If you need rescued, call 911. You are not responsible for other people's lives. You know, we are not our brother's keepers in the sense of a zoo animal. What we are is when he asked that question, you know, am I my brother's keeper? The guy did it. Well, no, but we are with our brother and sister on the journey. And if one of our brothers or sisters stumbles, we have one hand to help them up, another to point to the answer, the truth, which is not a proposition. It is a human being named Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who came down to this earth, who is Emmanuel, God with us. And so, you know, if you are the one playing Savior, you are going to get eaten up in this field. You know, if you're the Savior, why did we need Jesus, right? So the bottom line is, stop rescuing everybody. If they're really going to get hurt, intervene. But if you keep going in, rescuing people, what happens is they never feel any pain. So you have to use wisdom to do this. Embrace pain. You know, some people think that God punishes sin. He doesn't. He set an order. If you jump out of a building, God does not punish you. Gravity will do a fine job of it. God set an order. If you lie, nobody's going to trust you. One of my friends said how he knew he was in recovery. When he used to come in his house when he was in active addiction, his mother would take the purse and she would put it on top of the refrigerator. When he got into recovery, she left it on the counter. You know, the punishment for sin is sin. Disease literally means dis-ease. You know, if you have lung disease, you don't breathe easily. If you are an addict, you don't use things. You know, how does an addict know when the bag of chips, when they've had enough potato chips, when the bag is empty? You just have no boundaries. And I want to let you know, I've struggled with multiple addictions. And it's like, you know, boundaries are difficult for people who have addictive personalities. Let them feel the pain. Remember, most people don't see the light, but feel the heat. You know, I went into the 12-step program, not because I said, you know, I really need to work on my spirituality. I was beaten up. I was my first year of ministry. I was a Roman Catholic priest. I had a girlfriend. I was running with the bikers. I was totally, completely out of control. But God intervened. Most people don't see the light, but rather they feel the heat. Count the cost. What we do with somebody who's in addiction is we bring it back when they are in somewhat of a sane mind and saying, whatever you're doing, let's talk about why do you do it? And by the way, there's reasons people drink. Hey, I can dance better. I'm a greater lover. I feel comfortable with people. And you can focus on that. But then, okay, well, what does it cost you? Well, I haven't been able to maintain relationships. I've had several DUIs. I've lost jobs. You want to teach people to count the cost. Did not Jesus say before you go to war, count the cost. Before you build the tower, count the cost. Lest you begin to build and they say he didn't have what it took to finish. So we want to allow people to make lists, to talk about it. Good old Benjamin Franklin gave us that pro-con list. We guide, but you decide. Recovery is a total package. If you are always telling people what to do, you are going to leave them spiritually immature. What you do is you point them to Jesus, you point them to the book, you give them some guidance, but ultimately it's their life. They're the ones that have to live it. And this is moving in a spiritual thing. The Roman Catholic Church is a great institution. And I think that the new pope is changing it. But look at where it's been stuck, especially before Vatican II. Medieval time, when the clergy were basically the only ones who could read and write. The word clergy or clerical has a reason. It's called clerical work, like found, because they were the only ones who could read and write. And so it was up to that parish priest. after the Dark Ages to guide people. He was the only one who had any education. We live in a different world now where there's more information out there. What we need to teach people is to discern and to guide. But ultimately, it's their lives. Okay, ABCs of recovery. And they love this in Uganda because I also pointed out that this is how they do evangelism, if you look at it. The first is A, admit that you're an addict and your life is a mess. Now, to translate this into Christianity, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, St. Paul. Believe that a power greater than yourself can help. You know, you've got a problem, you admit it. Believe, hope, trust that there is a solution. You know, God so loved the world that he sent his only son into the world. Solution, right? And then you need to make a commitment. You know, commit yourself to God, a recovery program. And this is really what the whole 12-step program is about. It's basic Christianity boiled down. And Sam Shoemaker said that. Sam Shoemaker, we've talked about him, his vision for Pittsburgh, but he was one of the co-founders, according to Bill Wilson, of Alcoholics Anonymous. Okay, so let's repeat this. 1, 2, 3, A, B, C. Admit, believe, commit. Can I hear you? 1, 2, 3, A, B, C. Admit, believe, commit. This works with addicts. It works with an octogenarian congregation. It will work with teenagers. You teach them the ABCs. Admit, believe, commit. We developed this on the psych unit at St. Francis because the 12 steps were too complicated. When somebody has schizophrenia, they have all kinds of voices, but we boiled it down. Admit, believe, commit. This is the Christian message, but this is also the anonymous message within the 12-step program. Recovery takes time. It's a slow and gradual process. There's highs and lows. They don't get sick overnight, and they won't get well. This is my little Einsteinian formula. Quantity times quality. Quantity is a day at a time. Each day I have to pray. Each day I need to ask God for help. And then I live a long time. And, you know, that's how you get to the next phase. I mean, I am so blessed that Reed Carpenter passed that vision on to me. I have the opportunity to pass it on to the next generation. You know, if you're holding on to it, what do they say? How do you know you have the gospel? How do you know you have the 12-step program? Because you're giving it away. You're giving it away. If you're holding on to it, you don't have it. If you receive it freely, you give it away freely. Okay, who can help us assess? Recovering people, AA, NA. At my church, we have Emotions Anonymous. We have Al-Anon. We have Overeaters Anonymous. Members of Al-Anon are also at my parish. Social worker, therapists, doctors, nurses. I went to Africa with Dr. Mark Guy from Allegheny General, who he was the one who set up the detox protocol in this small community, well, 50,000, it's a city, that didn't know how to detox anybody. Psychiatrists, psychologists, and case managers. Referrals. You know, that's why we have this program. That's what it was designed. You can take people's cards. You can take their cell phone number. You can find their Facebook, whatever it is, so that you can pass somebody on to another human being. If you're the one doing all the rescuing, I suspect you are codependent. You need a team. By the way, one of the biggest problems in the church, and I'll tell you this, and I was raised Roman Catholic. I went to a pontifical seminary. I've studied at 5 different denominations, Methodist, Lutheran, Anglican, Presbyterian, Methodist. Jesus says, if you are going on mission, what should we do? 2 by 2. Almost all our churches send somebody out as the pastor alone, and they get chewed up. What's working for us is that when we send somebody to a church, we always have a priest and a seminarian, a priest and a deacon, a priest and... Because what we found out is so many of them felt alone and isolated. If Jesus says go out 2 by 2, and AA does this. They used to send people out to help somebody get sober, and you know what happened? 2 people would get drunk. So what they ended up is sending them out 2 by 2 because they knew how important. Yet the church ignores that. If there was one problem in the church, I would say is never send anybody out there alone because they're going to go up to Satan without any backup. Paul, the greatest missionary... He had Barnabas. Even when he grew and had a fight over John Mark, who was young and had abandoned him. What does he do? He takes Silas with him and Barnabas. They went out two by two. St. Patrick went to Ireland. He had a team with him. As soon as he planted a church, he put a priest there. He moved on, and that priest mentored a deacon. Abstinence plus change equals recovery. And to change, we need people, places, and things. You know the trees by their fruits. And this is the to-do list. Change playmates, playgrounds, and playthings. Here's the 12 steps here. And I just want to, we don't have enough time. Maybe next year I'll do this on the Sermon on the Mount. But let me just end with this, and then I'm going to turn this on to the younger people. Jesus went up to the top of the mountain. He sat down and began to teach the disciples. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is the first step. Blessed are the broken. That's the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Once you learn how broken you are or your church is, well, that's when you realize that you need a power greater than yourself, which is the second step. And that you are insane. Because notice, in the first two steps, you realize you have a lack of power, your life is unmanageable, and God, or higher power, needs to restore you to sanity, which means you are nuts. And so when Reed said, "Am I nuts?" I said, "Amen." Because you get the Holy Spirit, you are going to be crazy in the eyes of the world. So what's the third beatitude? Blessed are the meek, the humble, for they will inherit the face of the earth. What is the ultimate in humility? Turning your life, which you want to control. Who doesn't want to control their life? Turning it over to God. That's the third step. That's where I got the ABCs. So I'm going to end with this one story. I told you, I did a crash and burn as a Catholic priest, only by the grace of God. I didn't make an embarrassment or be in an accident. I was in bar fights, all kind of things, and God reached down and intervened. And they gave me a great education. So I started working the 12 steps. I started working with this guy named John, John Cianfione. He's dead now. He's the only Italian Presbyterian I know. I mean, I just don't know any. I don't know. Maybe that's what attracted me. He was an old steel worker. And so I worked the first step. I'm powerless over alcohol. And, he said to me, for a Catholic priest, running with the bikers, doing drugs and drinking and having a girlfriend, this is a little unorthodox. Even he knew that, right? Okay. So I started to, mourn and say, I had graduated from Pontifical College with highest honors. Within a year, I had done this crash and burn at the age of 30. Nobody knew about it, thank God. But what happened is I ended up in a 12-step program, and I started to work this program. Well, the third step says, make a decision, turn your will and life over to care of God. So I say to John at one point, he says, "Jay, you're a priest. Why are you struggling with turning your life over to the care of God?" And I said, I thought I had done this multiple times. I was baptized, I was confirmed, I took ordination vows. I thought I had done this, but now I'm realizing that if I actually turn my life over to care of God, I don't know what he will do with it. I said, what happens if he wants me to be a missionary in Africa, which I did not want to do? Well, what John said to me? I love this. Great. This is why I think I picked him as my sponsor. John said, Father Jay, if you turn your life over to God, I don't know what he'll do with it, but at least it won't be in the hands of an idiot anymore. Last year, I'm there in Uganda, not a place I plan to go, and I'm telling my story, and all of a sudden, I realize that God tricked me. 30 years into this, I'm a missionary in Africa. What happened? See, that's what it's about. That is the 12-step program. It is an anonymous way. You know why they don't want to hear us, the churches? Because we fight amongst ourselves. George Barna says that. Why have we lost our ability to influence politics? Because we're always fighting about ourselves. I think what God has done is brought the 12-step as a way to not deal, with doctrine, but to deal with the truth of having a relationship with the living God. And so that's what it's all about. Now, the rest of them, you know, the first three steps are A, B, C. The rest of the steps are D, discipline. You know, taking an inventory of yourself, looking at your defects, asking God to remove them when they show up, making direct amends to those you've harmed. Blessed are the peacemakers. I could do a whole lecture about the, maybe next year I will, in the Sermon on the Mount and the 12 Steps. Now, having said this, Sean and Kate, and the other thing about discipleship with 2x2 is passing it on. I have sat in 12-step rooms with them. I have passed on as the boomer generation to a younger generation, and what they're doing is passing it on to the next generation. If you actually believe in the good news, and, you know, it's not about God. There's many religions have talked about God. We've done it from prehistoric times. It's about, is God for us? And that's what Jesus Christ is about. That's what Emmanuel is about. God has entered history and says, I am on your side. And I've read the end of the book, and we win when we're on God's team. And so what we need to do is follow the 2x2 just the way that AA. AA is following the Bible better than most Christians are because they're the only ones desperate enough to do it. And so what I'd like to say is I'm very proud of this program. They're going to tell you what they are doing, not, you know, some old codger like me, but what they are doing with the tattooed, you know, the leather, you know, people who are not even sure what's going on in life down there in Southside. They are true missionaries, and they are going out 2x2. So I'm going to tell you that they have an important message to the next generation. Please.
Thank you, Jay. Thank you all for having us. We're really excited. It's an honor to be here. As I said in our intro, we planted Southside Anglican Church just over 3 years ago. We're the planters and the pastors of the church, and we have a mission statement for our church that we are messengers of God's radical grace to the skeptic and the wounded. Messengers of God's grace to the skeptic and the wounded. And it was influenced by our experience with the 12 steps that we tried to find words that kind of defined us at different times, and we thought were kind of catch-alls, universals for people out there that have either been skeptical that there actually is a God that could actually love them unconditionally, or have been wounded by trying to find that, looking for love in all the wrong places, you know, that type of thing. And so skeptic and wounded, we all fall into one or both of those categories probably at any point in any day. There's probably a part of you that's skeptical about God's love, or hurt because of past failures to find love. So that's what motivates us, and we wanted to talk about why we got into the 12 steps, how we got into the 12 steps, and one of the first things that's a little different is that we didn't have stereotypical abuse, substance abuse problems, which is often what we think about. You know, you often think about alcohol or drugs or things of that nature. And those were not kind of the felt needs in our lives, as it were. Our dysfunctional patterns were more along the lines of emotional and relational dysfunction. So emotional and relational codependency, people-pleasing, perfectionism, things like that. I think often, like Jay was saying, a lot of clergy can find themselves defining themselves in those ways. That we tend to be relational addicts, kind of people addicts, as it were, as opposed to always substance. The substance is real, but the substance is usually the symptom of a deeper problem. So I turn to alcohol or I turn to drugs or things like that because I've got so much pain, because there's something emotional going on, something relational that's broken in me. And that's where I certainly found myself. I grew up in a Christian home. I went to St. Stephen Swickley. I was, you know, I thought a very even-keel person and a very loving family. But the truth was, I didn't know how to deal with my emotions. And I didn't know that until I found myself in a hospital in New York City in 2006. I was in an emergency room because I thought I was dying. I thought I was having a heart attack. I couldn't sleep. My mind was going crazy. I was sure that I was at the end. I had been lying on the floor in our living room, and Kate said, "That's it. We're going to the hospital." I go to the hospital, and the doctors say, "There is nothing physically wrong with you." And I obviously looked at them and said, "You're nuts. Like, I am clearly not okay. I can't move." And they said, "You are suffering from severe anxiety attacks. You're having severe anxiety attacks." And that was so far from my mind of a possibility in my life. I had no concept of what that meant. And that led to me actually starting a long process of recovery, actually going into counseling and discovering what had gone on in my life, why I was there. And a lot of it had to do with the fact that I had spent my entire life up to that point trying to be perfect, trying to please the people around me. And I had learned kind of implicitly, because we're often good at this as Christians, I think we're pretty good at kind of trying to control our emotions and keep things together, keep things under wraps, put up the good face. And I certainly had made a lifestyle of that, and I had suppressed my emotions for years and years and years, and I didn't know it, but that's what I was doing. And I had kind of a list of okay emotions, which is usually like being happy or whatever, and a list of bad ones. And this was all stuff I would never have been able to tell you, but I learned this looking back on my life, that I was thought that being angry or sad, things like that, I had to control those things, and I suppressed them. And what happened was the emotions, after years of that, boiled over. And they boiled over in the form of severe anxiety, where I just didn't know what I wanted or what I was doing with my life. I'd spent so much time trying to please everybody else. And it came down even to my call. It was in the midst of seminary where this began. That's why I went to New York. I chose the geographical solution, you know. I was freaking out in Pittsburgh, so I said, let's get as far away from Pittsburgh. Not as far as possible, but far. And we went to New York, and that's where I had my breakdown. And it's something that one of our friends likes to say, is that the boys in the basement must come up. And speaking about our emotions, for me, I was suppressing. It was like a rowdy boys' sleepover. You know, think of a bunch of 10-year-olds sleeping over in your house, and you shut them in the basement so they're quiet and you can go to sleep. But they're going to come up because they're going to get hungry and they want pizza. So they're going to break out of the basement. And that's what happened with my emotions. And that is what led to me getting into counseling and ultimately the 12-step groups. And Kate is going to actually talk more about that in her particular breakdown.
You know, I was actually very excited for Sean when I saw him begin to go through real honesty with his panic attacks. The underbelly of big symptoms, big breakdowns, is that we are ripe for recovery. And I had gone through a time of ruthless honesty in my own life with my own walk through eating disorders years before, in high school and in college. And it's something that even people in our 12-step rooms now, they say, "Why do you have a glimmer in your eye when I'm confessing all of these, you know, terrible things that are going on in my life?" And it's because I recognize the Holy Spirit at work in someone who's getting honest. And that's what turned the tide for me and brought recovery and hope into my most hidden place. So I was excited for Sean, and we had a long road ahead of us of recovery and counseling. And I was excited for him, but I was also, I had my own form of denial during that time walking alongside of him in New York. That I lacked enough support structures for me to help me take care of myself. And I fell into something that perfectionists can sometimes do, where we try to figure things out on our own. We try to be self-sufficient, be the strong person, try to not have needs, try to be not even the rescuer, but just to try to carry the relationship along, to be superwoman. And that actually impacted the intimacy in our marriage, and it broke down my own kind of self-care. And so when we returned back to seminary, we decided that we had another bout of ruthless honesty together. And in that time, we saw that we were called to ordain ministry, and we had the next step that was clear, to return to seminary. And we saw that we really needed extra support outside of just the two of us and our relationship with the Lord. That was very good. Counseling was very good, but we needed more support. And that's when we benefited from discovering Al-Anon and the 12-step groups. They were established, they were communal, and they were free, which was much appreciated after that. And in Al-Anon, we found a community of people all sharing the same language of taking care of ourselves in the midst of unsolved problems. And that is so much of life and of ministry. We are constantly dealing with unsolved problems and how to find serenity in the midst of that. We connected with Stephen Brightwell. This all happened in a very short period of time after returning to seminary, within 2 months. We were in Al-Anon, in 12-step groups. We connected with Stephen Brightwell, who is part of the church army, and he ran something called the Common Solutions Recovery Course, which is an accelerated push through the 12 steps. So within a few weeks, we were working our fourth step, fifth step, eighth step, ninth step, and that helped us tremendously. And then we found Jay, who was hidden in the top secret corner in the Trinity Seminary Library chapel, running a 12-step group called Emotions Anonymous. And we wandered in one day and haven't left. We found Emotions Anonymous to be a great foundational focus for all of the other groups, AA, Al-Anon, Alcoa. It's a wonderful foundational focus because it deals with the core issues of our emotions, which all substance abuse and other kinds of symptoms like depression, anxiety often stem from. And this is found in the helpful concept of the EA literature, showing that emotions are truly the root symptom. When we're processing our emotions, bringing them to the light of a community that's a community of absolution, of forgiveness, then it can be released and processed. Go ahead, the next slide. And then this I'd like to close here from a, if we like to say in Emotions Anonymous, if you have emotions, you qualify to come. And this is one of the closing suggested closings for our meetings, and we say this together. And two things that I like particularly from this is, whatever your problems or feelings may be, there are those among us who have had them too. And that's really a vision that we have for our church. Whether you're a pastor or a lay person, we are Christians who have had problems too. That's actually what qualifies you to be a Christian, is that you are a sinner. Only imperfect people are allowed in. And so that is something that we find a real solidarity in these rooms, and it's very congruent with the Christian message. Through sharing and working the program to the best of your ability, you will find help, and you can learn to live with unsolved problems with serenity. And that's something that we help each other to do. This has impacted our lives personally. We have personal check-ins and prayer every morning. And we have a robust system of outside support that keeps short accounts and helps us to function well as a team in ministry and also as a married couple. We're able to stand beside one another without trying to solve problems for one another. And and helps us to maintain boundaries in ministry. Church planting could be something that would burn us out in a second, but because of the language of the 12-step groups and the community of support, it's allowed us to have boundaries and to not try to rescue and to say no, to take one day at a time, to keep things simple. We rely on these slogans all the time, and they have been our lifeblood as a pace setter for church planting. So now we're going to share the good news about being powerless and how that's completely congruent with this message of the gospel.
So, as Jay said, one of the biggest issues with us as people in general, as humans, but also people that struggle with particular addictions, is that we're in denial. We are in denial. And it's one of the most profound parts, I think, of the 12 steps, and the first couple steps, and it is completely consistent, as Kate said, with our Christian faith, and Jay said as well, that we need to be woken up, as it were, or shaken out of our denial of the fact that we are sinners, that we are actually broken, that we actually are addicts. And one of the ways that, obviously, Scripture talks about it is that we are slaves to sin, as Jay talked about earlier. And the Anglican Confession says this: we have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and apart from your grace, there is no health in us. There is no health in us apart from your grace. We need a severe diagnosis because the situation is severe. We actually need it to be as painfully true and clear as possible so that the denial will stop. And we see it in Romans 7. Paul talks about it in a way that I think really resonates with somebody who's dealt with some form of addiction or some form of emotional dysfunction, is that I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. There's this understanding that there's some sort of foreign thing going on in me. And that's what Jay was talking about earlier, is that the shame versus guilt thing. Paul does that in Romans 7 beautifully, where he says, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. It's not sitting here saying, like, I am the worst thing ever. There's no hope for me as a person. It's saying, this is beyond my ability. And it's something so foreign, like a disease at work in me. Like Jay was talking about addiction. It's a disease. It's sickness, as opposed to actually being a statement about our value. And the 12 steps, as Jay said, are synonymous with this. The big book of AA describes alcoholism and addiction in general as a disease, as sickness. And the 39 articles, which are kind of the Anglican Confession. Is that the next one? The Anglican Confession also go there. Articles 9 and 10 talk about this state of sin, this being enslaved as humans in our sin before baptism, but also dealing with it after as Christians. That's one of the amazing things, since this is a pastoral conference. One of the things that we've found so helpful about the 12 steps is it keeps the truth of our faith right in front of us in a very simple terms. And it keeps us as pastors in the same boat as everybody else, because we are. We're all in the same boat, and we're all desperate for grace and for salvation. We can't save ourselves. We are actually broken sinners and enslaved outside of His grace. And it's the diagnosis that we need in order to actually begin to heal. And that is exactly what steps 1 and 2 do. Before you do anything else, you have to admit that you're powerless, and you have to admit that your life is unmanageable. And that is completely synonymous with the Christian message. And then step 2, as Jay pointed out, that you have to also understand that you're insane. And there's something that there's a definition that we've heard in the 12-step rooms, and maybe you've heard it too, that a definition of insanity is that you do the same thing over and over again expecting different results. The same thing over and over again expecting different results. That's insanity. And that is all we do in our sin, and that is certainly what we do in our specific addictions. We're expecting something else to happen with the same process of denial, and it needs to be broken. And we need to have help come from outside of us. And Kate is going to talk about that.
And help does come from outside of us. St. Paul summarizes God's initiative in grace in Ephesians. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And this is described too in steps 2 and 3, most of them, that describe God's initiative and his intention to break into our cycle of hiddenness, our cycle of secrecy, our cycle of lying to ourselves, to break in with the purpose of having mercy and in order to redeem. He's the only one that does that. Everyone else breaks in to accuse or to condemn, but he breaks in to have mercy and to redeem. In step 2, it says, came to believe a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. If we could flip to the next slide. John Zoll, in his book, Grace and Addiction, describes this power greater than ourselves that can restore us to sanity as being uniquely found in Christ. In the 12 steps, he says, there is only talk about God as the rescuer of troubled people. This particular understanding of God's character as simultaneously intervening and unfailingly merciful not only is uniquely Christian, but also finds its full realization in history in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So this fellowship of addicts in recovery is actually a collection of people ripe for the gospel, one where Jesus resides in their midst, because they understand their slavery, their powerlessness, their boundness, and they seek an outside rescue that must come through mercy. And in the rooms, people are Christians or maybe not, but I have witnessed people experience the power that can only come from Jesus' presence in their midst. And I am so grateful that they are in the process of ruthless honesty, because wherever truth is, there the Spirit of God is at work, and I trust that grace will break in. So if there is any hope for an addict, it can be found most strongly in Christian recovery groups, and in fact, if there's any hope for the church, it perhaps is in Christian recovery groups, where there's a community of people so powerfully embracing the truth about themselves in light of the mercy of God, where we can have that kind of ruthless honesty with each other in light of the mercy of God, where there is a God who is bigger than ourselves, who is able to redeem and carry it. Healing, we have found, comes through confession and forgiveness. On a daily basis, working through the steps for your first time is a pride-swallowing siege that is fabulous, but that it's something that continues to happen on a daily basis, and that's simply, you know, the Christian faith of confession and repentance. And we cannot recover without forgiveness. Whether it's more emotional, anxiety, codependency, or whether it's cocaine and heroin. Some have even called the 12-step groups forgiveness paint-by-number groups, and it's essentially a step-by-step walk through the forgiveness process. When the problem of addiction and all of our problems are accurately described, when I hear my problem described by someone, and the power of God's gracious intervention and powerful turning can produce the fruit of a forgiven life. And that's really what the 12th step of the 12 steps is about, Having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, we tried to carry this message to others and practice these principles in all our affairs. When you're grateful, you want to tell people what has helped you. And that's what we have found with burnt out Christians or angry Christians, finding that place where they can become grateful and met in their pain is the only thing that's going to save their Christian faith and their Christian witness. I bet Jay didn't expect to be quoted in our slide, but he has a line that we have adopted and we've put all over our church, that when in these rooms, when sick people come together and admit their sickness, they get better. Such is the power of the kingdom of God.
So to close, just wanted to talk about, as Jay said, using the 12 steps as a discipleship tool. Our congregation is very young, probably the average age is like 27, and we have people struggling with all sorts of things, and but the primary stuff that has been coming up, which is why we understand why God has called us there, is depression and anxiety. It is just riddled through the millennial generation. They're all completely anxious about what they're going to do with their lives, and they're completely depressed too. There's too much stimuli. You know, you could probably point to all sorts of different things, but everybody in the millennial generation is either on antidepressants right now or is going to be, it's just one of the things. So you can just kind of assume that when you meet somebody who's in their 20s, is that they're, whether or not they're presenting it, they're completely terrified on some level. And so we have found that the steps are a fantastic way to get into that, to help our congregation process their anxiety, to process their emotions, to begin feeling what's going on and what they can't seem to get a hold of, get a grip of without, and it's not saying that we're not, you know, for medical assistance. Obviously getting on medication if that's what you need is great, but the steps are the things that are actually going to help you process the emotions that seem to be insurmountable. And we have used them, we talk about them all the time, either from the pulpit, I mean, we use them as illustrations, we have our 12-step group, we reference them in our Bible studies, always just trying to show the connection between the Christian faith and the steps, because the steps, as Kate said, are just this paint-by-number process. You just walk right through them, and you will find at the end that you've walked through confession and forgiveness and repentance. And one of the most important things is something that Jay spoke of as well, is waiting. The steps have taught us boundaries as pastors, and we know that we cannot save them. We can't force them to be ready. You can't make your people ready to face their pain. You have to actually leave space for the Holy Spirit to be the one to make the pain loud enough in their lives so where they actually want something else, because we're all really good at denial, as we've been saying. So you just keep preaching the truth and telling them the truth, and you wait for the pain to get excruciating enough that they're actually going to want something else. That cycle of insanity where they keep doing the same thing over and over again until it gets them to a point where they can't just bounce back. And that's certainly what we've seen. We've seen people in our congregation get to the point where they come to us and say, I don't know, they're skeptical that the steps are going to do anything. They still think it's all about substance, even though they're completely losing their minds through depression and anxiety. They still are like, oh, I don't know if this is for me, but, and they start showing up, and even before they begin using the steps, they just sit there in the groups and listen to people share their pain. You can see a tangible difference in just a couple months that they actually already start to feel better because, as Jay said, they're just sick people getting together and saying they're sick to each other, and they start to find relief. They start to get better because the truth is out. And we've watched this over and over again in our congregation, and it continues. And it has been an incredible privilege as a pastor to be able to lead some people through their fifth step, to actually do confession with somebody and listen to them share the stuff that they've never shared with anyone. or to watch somebody actually get in touch for the first time with pain that they've been carrying for decades. That is an incredible place to be as a pastor, and it's a humbling one, and it's only possible when you are completely aware of the fact that it's the Spirit that's doing this. You get to watch God work, and you get to watch Him do His thing through the steps. The steps are just they're a tool for us to use, and they do lead people through discipleship. As Jay said, they begin to want this for themselves. They begin to make decisions that are healthy. You watch this transformation happen in front of your eyes. And you sit back in kind of awe because you did very little to do anything with it. You just make sure that you keep preaching Jesus to them. That's how we've seen the steps work in our church, and we continue to see them work in our church. And it's something that wherever we go in ministry, we're going to be carrying it on, like Jay said. And one of the best parts about the steps is that you don't ever grow past them. I mean, we depend on them all the time. It's one of our main forms of support for our ministry and how we keep from going insane ourselves or returning to insanity or, you know, recovering from insanity every day. I don't know how I should say it, but either way, we need the steps all the time, and I just can't advocate for them enough and encourage you enough to use them in your ministries. I think that's it.
Oh, I think we're kind of on track. I think the next session will start. Is that at 11:15? Does anybody have their... Okay, so normally we have 15 minutes of breakout here, so we can ask. But to get you out there and have coffee, I'll be available. There'll be offered. Let me say one thing. We talked about it. You know, it's like God. You know, I went to seminary. I could talk about it, but you got to experience it. They meet at Schwartz's Market on the south side at what time? 11 o'clock on Sundays. And, I mean, they've reached out to the rings and the tattoos and the leather and the lace and the whole group. Go and see it on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock at the Burning Bush in Southside. The Catholic Church actually kind of turned this over to a ministry site. And they got YWAM there and things. But it's 7 p.m. on Wednesday night. They have this Emotions Anonymous, and I've been known to frequent it myself. We started one at my church, but the reason that we like the Emotions Anonymous is, I have to correct them since I have helped to mentor them. If you have emotions, you qualify. If you don't have emotions, you really qualify. There's something going on. I worked with a woman in the same rooms as them, and she says, I don't think I have emotions. And so I had her do a log for a week of every feeling. And she came back a week later and she says, I have feelings! I'm alive! So the reason the Emotions Anonymous works is you don't have to force anybody into admitting that they have an addiction. There's no clean time. You just start and it works to go into AA, NA, whatever it is, Al-Anon. That's why we use the Emotions Anonymous. They also have lots of wonderful IPs, anxiety, perfectionism. It's like pastoral care on steroids, and I can't think of a better place to learn it and to be able to take it to your parish. I want to let you know that I have built my church by reaching into the basements. There are more people in some churches in the basements than there are upstairs. The goal is to get a nice cross-pollination, and that will really get your church growing. So let's end with the Our Father, and we'll be available. As they say in the 12-step program, God is with us. Whose Father? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. As they say in the 12-step program, keep coming back. It gets greater later. And I want to thank you for this young couple.